We're engaged in an evening series for a few weeks called Walking with Giants, and Rob got us started last week with a study in the life of John Newton. And though we didn't plan this out, the life of William Cooper is very closely associated with John Newton. We'll see some of that in just a minute. When I've heard people give talks like this, they often will give an answer to perhaps a question, why select him? You know, why select William Cooper? Of all the people in the history of the church, why did you get that guy? I think it goes back to when I was first introduced to him many years ago at the Pensacola Institute, a theological institute that was held at McElwain Presbyterian Church in Pensacola. And we would go there with Frosty's parents every summer for a week on the beach and hear some really good teaching and preaching. And I remember John White being one of the speakers that particular week. And he gave an illustration on the life of William Cooper. I think White had just written a new book, The Masks of Melancholy. And he used the life of William Cooper to illustrate that. At that point in my Christian life, I think I had unknowingly thought that all of the theological greats and influential people in the church were flawless. They did not stumble. You know, they're the heroes. We want our heroes to walk up straight and march majestically. And here was a guy who was just utterly broken all his life. And at least for me at that present time in my Christian life, I was taken aback. What if that's true of me? What if that's true of other people I admire? What if that's true of people that I know or will come to know? Utter brokenness. Anyway, since then, I've had an interest in William Cooper. You know, the title of our series is Walking with Giants. Well, what if your giant has a very bad limp? You know, what if he does? At least you can keep up with him that way. Well, this is supposedly a sermon, so we have 3 points, of course. I want to do a brief historical sketch in the first place. Secondly, just a look at his insanity and his recovery. And then thirdly, briefly, a look at his conversion to Christ. So first of all, a brief historical sketch just to try to give the setting in which his life took place. William Cooper was born in 1731 and died in 1800. All right? Those are the bookends, the brackets of his life. That would put him as a contemporary of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. He actually knew them. They went to the same school. They were a little older, but they were very influential in his life. He was a friend of George Whitefield, the great evangelist. As a child, Cooper, in his diary, writes about waking up at 4 a.m. to hear George Whitefield preach one sermon at one of the large open spaces in London. And he writes that Whitefield began to preach at 5 a.m. The large field in central London was packed. And he said there were so many lanterns there, 5 a.m., that it reminded him of the opera house in London, so well lit by many candles. Can you imagine? It sounds really odd to our ears. 4 a.m. to hear a guy preach? You are kidding. Maybe a football game, but I don't know about this. Anyway, he remembers that. Ben Franklin knew his poetry and reviewed it favorably in his publications. Jane Austen, a contemporary, used his poetry in one of her novels, Sense and Sensibility, if you've seen it or read it recently. There is some discussion as to whether or not he was born into a Christian family. He at least was born into a family with Christian influences. that spread not only with his siblings, but aunts and uncles as well. When he was 6 years old, his mother died in childbirth. So his dad was there and sought to bear up under the be a mom and a dad to his children. He was a practicing lawyer, well-to-do family, had been to the best of schools, and would see that his children went there as well. And that's where Thomas went, the best of schools. Just prior to his mother's death, remember, she died when he was six. Just prior to her death, William was sent to one of the foremost prep schools of his day. It proved to be a tragic mistake, leaving lifelong scars. He writes about it again in his diary, that he was abused repeatedly by one of the school bullies. When William got there, about 6 years old, this guy was 15. And I know John Piper, in some of his studies on Cooper, says that it's an easy guess that sexual abuse was involved. And so William was under that influence and those circumstances for about 2 years at that school. From there, he went to what was described as the foremost school in England and the school for nobility, Westminster, where his siblings had attended. Fast forward a bit, when he was 28, he was, through the influence of his father, given a position or appointed to commissioner of bankrupts. We say bankruptcies, but they didn't then. Bankrupts. And he would hold that position for about 4 years until the time came about under his father's influence to make him the clerk of journals at Parliament. What would have been a great step, you know, a feather in your cap, lead to lots of contacts and influence, struck him with utter terror and was a turning point in his life. He had a total mental breakdown. He failed repeatedly to commit suicide. I'm not going into the details there. If you want to discuss it later, I'll be happy to. But because of repeated attempts at suicide, he was placed into an asylum. More on that in a moment. So there's a quick historical sketch of William Cooper. Notice with me, secondly, his insanity and his recovery. A little word of background might help us to get a feel for how the mental patients were dealt with in the day. Often, characteristically, in those days, mentally ill people were simply shut away from the world in establishments. They were called asylums or madhouses. They were often physically abused, at least. They were chained to the walls. They knew shackles on their wrists and ankles. And they were at the will and whim of the guards. One of the best-known insane asylums was in London, St. Mary of Bethlehem. It was a hospital for the insane. It was, it was actually founded in 1547. So it was an old institution, been around more than 200 years at that point. It was founded for lunatics, as they were called, for the insane. And at the time of Cooper's life, that hospital was trying to stay afloat financially, so they would sell tickets for tours of the insane. And they made a lot of money, especially on Sunday afternoons. And so barred windows and barred doors where the sane could waltz down the hallways and mock and laugh and get their happies out of watching the insane either being beaten or see the results of their treatment as they were chained to the walls, men and women alike. Selling tickets. Can you imagine? Cooper in his diaries talks about one of his trips when he was a teenager. looking for something to do on a Sunday afternoon, he bought tickets too. Now here was the time when he was likely to be placed there himself and treated with such utter disdain. St. Mary of Bethlehem for the insane in London, because of the noisy confusion and the wild craziness that characterized the that institution, especially during tours through the place, it received the nickname of Bedlam. And it's from that institution that we get that English use of the word in our vocabulary, utter bedlam, noisy confusion and chaos. That was a hospital in the day. So he was likely to be sent there. Typically people were in his condition. You have a mental breakdown, they don't keep you at home. You're a danger to yourself and others. However, mercifully, his family decided to send him to St. Albans, a different sort of hospital in London. By God's wonderful design, he came under the care of Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. He treated his patients differently. The day he was brought there, now Cooper was an athlete in college. It took four men to get him in the door to his room. Four of the strong guards at St. Albans just to get him in his cell. Sometime afterwards, it took just as many to get him out. He did not want to leave. Although he would make one more attempt on his life while there, the pendulum of insanity slowly began to swing toward sanity. So there's a sketch again of his insanity and his recovery. Now we'll have more on that, his conversion. Later in his writings, William Cooper would call St. Albans, the hospital where he was assigned with Blessed Dr. Cotton. He would call St. Albans the place of his second nativity, for it was the place where he was born again, his second birth. There are two Bible passages that were instrumental in his conversion. I want to just refer you to both of them. John 11. And let me just read a section. This is from Cooper's diary. It's quoted by John Piper. I hope you're acquainted with his series of books, The Swans Are Not Silent. They're Christian biographies. And he takes three characters in church history. He does an excellent job, goes to original sources, and this one is entitled The Hidden Smile of God, and it has three lives, John Bunyan, William Cooper, and David Brainerd. They're just downright devotional reads. He draws lessons from their lives over heart. There's an advertisement. This is now from Cooper's diary about the John 11 reading. Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened upon the 11th of St. John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Lord's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the telling. Little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending toward myself. I sighed and said, oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer, that I had not forfeited all his favors. At this point was my heart softened, but not yet enlightened. The second passage that was instrumental, Romans 3 in verse 25. You may remember it. It has the language of propitiation. Paul is writing about justification, and he writes this of the Lord Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So Romans 3 verse 25, again, this is Cooper's diary. After reading that, immediately I received the strength to believe. We don't talk like that in our day. We talk about, I made a decision. I chose Jesus. No, the Bible doesn't use that language. We're given grace to believe. Faith is a gift. And Cooper knew it well. I received the strength to believe. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification for me. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Whatever my friend Madan, he had a cousin that was an evangelist involved in the Great Awakening. And his cousin Madan had spoken to him repeatedly of the gospel. He said, whatever my friend Madan had said to me long before, revived in all its clearness, with demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Unless the Almighty arm had been underneath me, I think I would have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. There he was converted at St. Albans, a hospital for the insane. He had for years lived under the terror of a God of wrath that he was convinced had utterly rejected him forever. And yet now he made on this remark on that occasion. He said, while the terror of the Lord could make me a Pharisee, only the sweet voice of mercy in the gospel could make me a Christian. What a difference. Well, Dr. Cotton became convinced that not only was Cooper converted, but also cured of his insanity. And was ready for William to be dismissed, but William wasn't ready to be dismissed. He loved Dr. Cotton, and they grew to be fast friends in Christ. And William asked, can I stay just another year, just one more year to make sure before you dismiss me home? And Dr. Cotton said, all right. So that's his conversion. Fast forward, Cooper went north of London to visit some friends. And it was while there he met this weird guy, this preacher named John Newton. And 2 years later, he would move into a cottage near or just outside the home of John Newton and his family. And we sing hymns that they wrote together. And Newton is gifted by God to care for his friend. And much has been written about their friendship. I'll just give you one or two quotes. One person wrote, so began the arrival date. There at John Newton's home, this writer says, so began one of the most beautiful friendships anywhere recorded in church history. Newton, aged 42, Cooper, then 35, were destined to spend the next 12 years together. And Newton was such a wise man. I encourage you to read his letters, at least that, Read his letters. There are all sorts of collections of them, and they can be read devotionally. They're so good. But he knew, he just was given heavenly wisdom in caring for William. They wrote hymns together. They published hymns together and sang them first at Olney, the church at Olney. Their hymnals were the Olney hymns. All right. Well, I want to conclude. I thought of doing, you know, lessons we can get from his life, and a number of people have done that. If you want them, I'll be glad to give you the references. I thought of doing something else, though, of going back to what Claude read earlier from Isaiah 42. That's the first of the so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There are four, and chapter 42 is the first one. But it's also cited by Matthew in his gospel, chapter 12, verse 15 and following. Again, the setting of the Pharisees, and they're out to kill him. This is just chapter 12 in Matthew. They already want to kill him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, especially verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And his name, the Gentiles will hope. In his name they will hope. I wanted to end on that note. There's a famous series of Puritan sermons on the bruised reed. It's entirely about the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with us. That servant song of Isaiah, Matthew takes and says it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to get from this tonight is that this Savior is the one that took care of William Cooper, who, though things could have gone much worse for him easily, sent him to Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, where he thrived and was converted. And from there, through a series of providences, he took him to live outside the house of the family of John Newton. And they labored together in the church at Olney. And we still sing their hymns. I don't know about you. I think if God would describe the Savior like this, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, then maybe he will take care of me. Maybe he'll take care of you. In the seasons of life when you're walking with a limp, maybe a very bad one, he will not crush you. He will not quench the life out of your soul. He will not rebuke you and say, "Straighten up! How dare you embarrass me?" No. He's not embarrassed to call such people as ourselves his children. Well, we have a concluding prayer, then we'll sing another hymn by William. Will you pray with me? Oh, man. Lord God, we ask that you will soften our hearts and you will give to us the security that your love for us is not based upon our performance, and that you are a wise and good Father, that our Savior is a gentle, tender one, that tenderness does mask great strength, regal power, but you deal tenderly with your children, and we thank you so much, Lord. Please give us grace when it is necessary to deal tenderly with those around us, those that come our way, and especially here within your church. Give us grace and wisdom akin to the type that you gave Dr. Cotton and that you gave John Newton long ago, that those among us, even as you would gather like William, or to the degree that we are like William, would thrive and sing of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.